Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, would you please stay with me? We're going to have some time of motivation, inspiration, some education, and we do that without any manipulation. We don't have hidden agendas because we have nothing we're trying to sell you. This is not a show to recruit you. We're not going to ask you to join up, fess up, give up, nothing like that. This show is simply here to help you verify and identify the plan of God for your life. If I can do that, then you have the freedom to orient and adjust to the plan. That's up to you. So please, stay with me for a few moments. Remember, the Flatline is using a term, a military term, FLOT, F-L-O-T. That's a military term for the forward line of troops. You may know it as the main line of resistance. And what we're using is a military analogy to explain how the Christian life works. Very similar to what Paul used in Ephesians 6 when he talked about putting on the armor of God. Every piece of the armor he listed, he used a military analogy. And the flat line is doing that. We're talking about building a main line of resistance inside of your soul for the purpose of stopping the outside source of adversity before it ever becomes the inside source of stress. Adversity, as we say, is inevitable. And stress is optional. God did not design you to live a life of stress. God did give you volition. He did give you the ability to choose. And thus, because you're a human, you're going to make some bad choices. The Bible does say man born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. And most of that trouble is self-induced. Yes, we have met the enemy, and as that cartoon character Pogo said years ago, he's us. Yes, we are our own worst enemy. You know, the Bible typically says we have three enemies, the world, and then the flesh, and then the devil. Now keep this in mind. The lure of the world is always out there. The cosmic system spews all sorts of lies through entertainment, radio, television, the media, whatever. They tell you that happiness is associated with the details of life, or happiness is associated with certain people. That if you just knew certain people, if you could hang around certain people, or if you could have this or that, that you'd be happy. And that's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches there is a life of phenomenal happiness, but it is not related to the details of life. And then there's always the flesh. The flesh is that old sin nature within each one of us. We all have a piece of Adam's original sin in us, and we're born sinners. Thus, when we're born into sin, we are born spiritually dead. This is what a lot of people don't understand. Excuse me. When the Bible says that you have to be born again, it's not saying that you have to have a physical birth. It's a spiritual birth. You see, your human spirit is dead, separated from God, not able to have fellowship with God. But when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're made spiritually alive. And the process is that God, the Holy Spirit, comes to indwell the human spirit, and you become spiritually alive, so that you now have a body and a soul, and a spirit. And when you die, as all must do, I did a funeral in Dallas this weekend. When you die, the body goes to the grave. It's no longer useful. It was a sin-infected body. But the soul and the spirit go to heaven. There you get a resurrection body, a body like that body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very clear in 1 Thessalonians 4, when he appears. We will appear with him, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Listen, there is a new body coming. It's age-abiding. It'll never wear out. And that's a phenomenal thing. So the flesh, while we're here, we have a battle with the flesh. And the biggest battle with the flesh is something called arrogance. It's not spoken of very often in churches. Most of the time, churches speak about sin, and they speak in terms of drinking, dancing, fornicating. Well, they go into all sorts of concoctions about what sin is. But very rarely will you hear anyone say the sin of arrogance. And we'll talk about that here in a minute. The world, enemy number one. The flesh, enemy number two. And the devil, enemy number three, a.k.a. Lucifer, a fallen angel. The most beautiful creature. Intelligent, smart. And this is his world. We are in the devil's domain. The Bible says we don't belong here. We're sojourners. We're passing through, if in fact you are Christians. So the devil's objective, number one, is to get out of going to the lake of fire. He doesn't want to go to the lake of fire, no more than you do. And so he's going to try to use you to persuade God that God is unfair by condemning him to the lake of fire. That's always been Satan's argument from the beginning of whenever he was created, that if you're a God of love, then you would not sentence me to the lake of fire. And you have to remember something. God is a God of love, yes, and he's also a God of perfect righteousness and justice. And what the righteousness of God rejects, the justice of God judges every time. So remember that. We have an enemy called the devil. His objective is to, number one, stop you from believing in Jesus Christ. Thus, he's going to throw everything he can at you to get you to not believe the Bible, not believe that Jesus is the Christ, to get you to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that he can do to get you, to persuade you that the whole thing about Christ is a lie. That's what he's going to try to do. And secondly, if you are in fact a Christian, he's going to seek to prevent you from leading other people to Christ, seek to defeat you in your spiritual life. So keep that in mind. How would he do that? How would Satan defeat you? And that's why you're told to put on the armor of God. All right? So we have the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now I want to go to the Bible and talk to you a little bit concerning this thing about arrogance. And I want to give you some examples from the disciples. And I want you to see how you and I are held accountable for how we conduct ourselves around other believers. One of the things that I want to make an analogy here is this. If you wanted to go fishing, and you were at a certain lake, and you hired a fishing guide, and you paid that fishing guide $500 for the day, and he took you fishing in a lake or out in the ocean, and he did not catch any fish, he did not know where any fish really were, and you came back into port empty-handed, you wouldn't have much confidence in that guide. Or what if you were on a paid hunt, and you were going after grizzly bears or elk or moose or whatever, and you paid a guide, and he took you out into the forest, and he got you lost. He didn't know where he was. He didn't know how to get back. He wouldn't be much of a guide. You see, this is the kind of thing that I want to talk to you about today. People that are guiding you that don't know what they're doing. They, in fact, become a stumbling block. They, in fact, become a hindrance to you. You've paid your money. You put your confidence and your trust in them. They did not deliver. Oh, they may have great big websites, and they may have all kind of articles about how good they are, but they couldn't deliver. Listen as I make these analogies. Let me draw it here. This is Matthew 15, verses 12 through 14. Then came his disciples, that's the disciples of Jesus, and they said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended at what they heard you say? And Jesus said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted, shall be rooted up. And that is basically saying these Pharisees are not of my Father. And so Jesus gives these words. He says, let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. So if you have a blind person leading a blind person, then the path is going to be rather precarious, to say the least. In 9:46 of Luke 9:46 through 50, there's another passage I want you to look at as I draw these illustrations. Then there arose a reasoning among the disciples about which one of them should be the greatest. And Jesus looked at their minds. He perceived what they were thinking. And he took a small child and set the child by him. And he said unto them, whoever shall receive this child in my name receives me. And whoever shall receive me receives the one that sent me. For he that is least among you all, that one shall be great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbid him to do that because he doesn't work with us. And Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Now here's what's happened. Here's the scenario. These disciples are arguing about which one is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is using a child to explain to them that if they're going to be great, they have to be childlike in their attitude and their trusting. And then John seeks to say, but Master, you know, we're not all that dumb. We saw this guy casting out demons, and we told him to stop because he's not with us. And listen to what the Lord said. Don't forbid him to do that. He that's not against us is actually for us. So you see, they had become a stumbling block to this man. They had gone up to him and they had said, what are you doing? And maybe he said, well, I'm casting out demons. Well, you can't do that. You're not part of our group. You don't have the authority to do that. See, they judged him. They judged him. They maligned him and they judged him. And that is one of the worst things you can do, is to judge another person, to stick your nose into someone else's business. And the Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear to them that they, in their arrogance, had done the wrong thing because they were promenading around trying to see which one of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You see, the joke was going to be on them because there was not going to be a kingdom at this time. The Lord Jesus Christ told them, I'm going to be killed, and you're going to be dispersed and scattered, and you're going to carry my message across the world. And they went from being thinking they were going to be big shots in the kingdom to being on the most wanted list, with their leader being crucified and killed. That's not what they signed up for, was it? That's not what they expected when they joined Jesus and followed him. And yet that's what happened. Listen to Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Now listen to the stumbling block come along. Listen to the person who comes along that is going to try to hinder Christ. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this will not happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense, a stumbling block to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. In other words, you want me to stick around. It's to your advantage that I stick around. But it's to the Father's plan that I am to be crucified. The Lord Jesus Christ knew precisely why he came to this planet. He knew that he would die. He knew that he would pay for the sin of the world. And he, in his own humility, willingly accepted that challenge. You see, a stumbling block, a person that gets in someone else's way, a person that does not allow another person to advance, who hinders their advance. Now, let's bring it over to this analogy. Let's take a pastor. Can a pastor be a stumbling block? Yes, he can. Why? Because if he doesn't teach you accurate information, if he doesn't teach you the truth of the Bible, if he doesn't explain to you how the plan of God works, he hinders you from growing in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If he sells you a bill of goods, if he sells you that you need to be entertained, we need to have a family church, we need to have this and we need to have that. If he sells you on the concept that it's entertainment and fellowship and fun and sort of a love boat cruise of the religious nature, he's caused you to stumble. You're never going to reach spiritual maturity. And he is in serious trouble with God. Do you understand that? Serious trouble with God. And when God trusts us with his word, and we are supposed to represent him effectively, we're supposed to represent him correctly, and then we sell someone a bill of goods, God holds us accountable. If I try to sell you a bill of goods and say, you know, I got all this good stuff you could buy and you could purchase this, we don't sell anything. You don't purchase things from us because the Bible makes it clear you don't sell the Word of God. You got it free, you give it away free. There's no selling scripture. There's no selling Bible verses. There's no raising money and trying to sell t-shirts and raise this and raise that. Listen, if God's in it, God pays for it. I learned that a long time ago from my pastor. And so you get under the authority of an arrogant person, one who is not willing to learn the protocol plan of God, one who can't teach you the protocol plan of God, he will cause you to stumble and fail. And Jesus, our Lord, made it very plain. A young, immature believer is like a child. And if you cause that child to stumble, if you cause that child to fail because you don't teach him accurate information, it would be better for you to have a rock tied around your neck and thrown into the deepest part of the ocean than to do that. I'm going to tell you something. You may be a pastor and you may be listening to me today. You may need to get out of the ministry right now because you are misrepresenting God. You don't know what you're talking about. You're using cliches. You're trying to influence people and win friends. That's not the Christian life. Can you effectively teach it? Do you understand it? Do you sit under a pastor that does not understand it? It's critical. First of all, here's a passage about judging. In Romans 14:10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it stands written in Isaiah 43:25, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall acknowledge the Lord. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to the Lord. Therefore, do not judge one another any more, but rather determine this, and here it is, listen, not to put a stumbling block or an obstacle in your brother's way. If someone judges you, especially in the religious circle, based on legalism, and they may say, you're not a very good Christian because I saw you smoke a cigarette, or you're not a very good Christian because you went to that movie and it was R-rated. They are laying legalism on you. They're trying to make you fit the mold of what they think a good Christian is. The Bible doesn't say don't drink. It says don't get drunk. The Bible doesn't say don't dance. It says don't fornicate. The Bible doesn't say don't smoke. It says don't harm your body. Eating 5 chickens for lunch is about as bad as smoking 5 packs of cigarettes, right? So come on. What happens is that religion judges you, and that is a stumbling block. That will keep you, first of all, it'll turn you off to God, and secondly, it'll keep you from ever advancing in the plan of God. If you want to advance in the plan of God, you have got to learn the plan. Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians 8. He said, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, but we know there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one God. And food will not commend you to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor are we any better if we do eat. So take care lest this liberty of yours," that's the strong believer who understands it, "take care lest it become a stumbling block to the weak believer." See, we have a category of believers. We have baby believers, adolescent believers, and mature believers. And if you take a baby believer and you put him in the company of a mature believer, the mature believer may enjoy certain liberties in life that are not sin, but the baby believer doesn't understand it. And maybe the baby believer stumbles because of it. You understand? So we're not allowed to be stumbling blocks. We're not. So the first thing that a pastor has to understand is that he must correctly teach the Bible so that the people in his congregation understand their position in Christ and their responsibilities in Christ. And the number one basic problem-solving device that any pastor must understand is the rebound technique, how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells you, be filled with the Spirit. The Bible tells you, walk in the Spirit. The Bible tells you the flesh wars against the Spirit. Without understanding this, without understanding the rebound technique, without understanding the Christian way of life, then the grace provisions in life will be ignored, and it's impossible to execute God's plan. It's impossible. You can't execute God's plan in the energy of the flesh. You can't execute God's plan by trying to make it up to God when you fail, by trying to promise God you're never going to do it again. The point is, when you sin and when you commit a sin after salvation, you will not be filled with the Holy Spirit until you name the sin again. You quench the Holy Spirit. You grieve the Holy Spirit. And you cannot live the Christian life with the Holy Spirit quenched and grieved. That's why rebound is critical. And rebound is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us from all of our wrongdoing. So this is the first thing any pastor must teach his congregation. He must teach them how to stay in fellowship. He must teach them how to deal with sin and failure in their life every day before he starts taking them on a cruise. Teach them the Word of God so that they can be productive in their Christian life and so that they can grow in their Christian life. And then I've heard pastors say, "But my people won't stand for all that teaching." Well, then go find a church that will. Don't sell out just to get a salary. Without the execution of the protocol plan of God, you will never glorify God. You will never advance to maturity. You won't become a winner. You will never be an invisible hero for God. Therefore, understanding how to be filled with the Spirit is the most basic problem-solving device in life. It's the power that executes the Christian way of life. It's the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. When He controls you, He gives you the power to live the Christian life. You don't live it on your own. You can't execute it on your own. It's a supernatural life. It demands a supernatural power. Romans says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in prayer. Listen, you can't even have an effective prayer life if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. So the whole point of the Christian way of life is that it has to be executed by the power of God. And if you don't understand the filling of the Holy Spirit, it's inevitable that you'll jump to superficialities. In America, we superimpose our culture, our Christian way of life. We set up taboos and we measured spirituality of people. I bet you've been measured like that because you didn't fit the mold. You didn't live up to the rules. You didn't put the chains on and act like they told you you're supposed to act. Because most people relegate spirituality to obeying the taboos of society. And as a result, we got a whole bunch of Christians that are confused. We got a whole culture that doesn't understand sin anymore. The facts of grace are that you cannot live the Christian life apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. And if a pastor doesn't know how to teach that, if he doesn't know how to explain that, then his congregation at best will come to the judgment seat of Christ with a pile of wood, hay, and stubble. Until we understand that we cannot recover fellowship with God until we personally name our individual sins, then we're not going to go anywhere. And I didn't say every sin. You can't remember every sin. Listen, 1 John 1:9 says, name the ones you remember, and God will forgive you for all of them, even the ones you don't remember. That's the most basic Christian problem-solving device in the Christian life. And it is a stumbling block. It's a stumbling block. People reject it. Christians revert back to their preconceived ideas of living under the Mosaic law or living under some system of self-righteousness and calling it the Christian life. Oh, I'm a Christian, brother, I don't drink. I'm a Christian, brother, I don't watch R-rated movies. I'm a Christian, brother, I don't smoke. Listen, those may be things Christians do or don't do, but that doesn't make you a good Christian. If you had to say, what makes me a good Christian, what would you say? I can tell you this. The first thing is to understand the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's where it starts. And from there is a lot more to learn. We're just getting started. I hope you're listening. Hope you're paying attention. Till next week, this is Rick Hughes saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.